This morning, I invite you to turn with me to the middle of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's on page 555 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those this morning. And we're going to begin in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, and then our goal is to finish verse 5 and all of chapter 6 as well. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 as well. So that's a large block of text for sure, but it is bound together by a common theme. And that theme seems to be wealth and money and the vanity that is potentially found therein, but from God's perspective, the wisdom with which we can view those things. So if I were to ask you what topic or topics most often occupy your thoughts, or what issues most often cause conflict in your marriage, or what worries most often burden your heart, it is likely that money and finances and struggles with those areas of life would be high on all of those lists. We've said repeatedly in this series that one of the key ideas from Ecclesiastes is the difficulty, the complexity, and the vanity of life. At nearly every turn, this reality just confronts us again and again. And certainly the list of life struggles would not be complete without mention of money and wealth. So that's our aim this morning, is to discover what the writer in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, what he has to say about finances and about wealth, about having it, about wanting it, about managing it, about losing it, and how to do all of that and more from a heart of wisdom. Fearing the Lord. Remember that's the end of the matter. Fear the Lord, even in our finances. Again, this is a lengthy passage, and so we will not read the entirety of it now. But we will look at three verses toward the end of chapter 5, and then throughout the course of our message this morning, we will read the rest of the larger text as a whole. So stand with me, if you would, and let's, in honor of the Lord, read these three verses, and we'll pray and ask that God would be kind and help us to understand rightly. The preacher says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Oh, Father, we desire this morning, that we would see the world around us, and specifically wealth and riches and the pursuit thereof, we'd see it with wisdom. And we would have joy in those things in appropriate measure. We would realize that all that we have comes from you, and all the joy we possess comes from you, and our deepest joy is found in you. Please teach us that afresh this morning. Convict our hearts, for we run after the riches of this world and lift them to places of idolatry in our hearts. Teach us to be generous with what you've given us. Show us what it looks like to be generous, because you have been generous to us. Oh, Father, do these things and so much more for the good of our hearts, for the joy of our spirits, and for the glory of Jesus' name. He deserves this, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Just a few weeks back, I mentioned that as we move into this portion of Ecclesiastes, really exiting chapter 3 and moving into the middle chapters thereafter, that this book begins to take on what sounds like a proverbial tone. It sounds and reads in many ways like the writings of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. So we find these short, sequential, memorable statements made about life and living life from a position of wisdom, living life well in fear of the Lord. And that structure and that format is certainly found in the verses that we'll look at this morning. It reads like the proverb. So I want you to keep that in mind this morning, and then keep in mind the topic of wisdom with respect to wealth and money. And then as we read what we're about to read, I would propose to you that it's like the author looking at the issue of wealth and money, and then just walking around that issue and making observations from many multiple but complementary perspectives. And then he provides us with feedback that we should consider. And my hope this morning is we can join the author in his walk around wealth and then draw some general conclusions based on the observations that he makes. So we will not dig into every word in great detail this morning. Instead, I want to try and move through the section somewhat quickly, capturing the mood and the flavor of each individually, noting that, and then building as we go. So look in your copy of the scriptures with me, and let's begin in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, where the preacher writes, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over him. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." By now, we should not be surprised at the mention of oppression or the stated reality that power is often abused by those that possess it. Ecclesiastes has led us down this path before. The presence of both the poor and the rich in this world, of the powerful and the powerless, is just something that is today and always has been. And so the preacher reminds us once again, do not be amazed at this matter. Now, we could all agree, it would be wonderful. We would like it to be the case if every ruler saw their resources as a means by which they could bless and enrich not just themselves, but those that they rule over. For this would be gain for every land, a king committed to cultivated fields. But more often than not, you know as well as I do, the presence of sinful corruption is often felt in a unique way through the levers of leadership in our culture. And it goes up as high as you would like to look. That's what the preacher says. For the high official is watched over by a higher, and there is yet another higher one over them. And so what we have and what has always been and what is and what will always be until Christ returns is a system full of haves and have-nots. And so regardless, church, brother and sister, wherever you might fall this morning on the economic food chain, you can always find somebody above you and you can always find somebody below you, can't you? There's always somebody with more money in their pockets, and you say, man, I'd like to be like them, and realize there's always somebody looking at you saying, man, I'd like to be like you. Differing financial positions, it's just a reality that's part of life, and the preacher says, don't be surprised by that. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So money and material wealth prove to be very poor satisfiers of the human soul. So like a parched man drinking deeply from seawater only finds himself more thirsty than before, so it is with those who think they will be satisfied if only they make or have or own more of X, whatever it is. You and I can relate to this. When you were a child, a $10 bill felt like a fortune, didn't it? As a teenager, you cashed out your first paycheck and you had $100 in your account and you were a rich man or woman. When you bought your first house and you started to make mortgage payments, you thought to yourself, if only I made this amount, all would be well. And then 10 years later, you make that amount and all is not well, right? That's just the way that it goes. So the reality of money is that it suffers from depreciating returns in the area of human heart satisfaction. It's just not good at that. We always want more. But we always think we need more. We always seem to spend what we make plus a little more. And this cycle just continues. And so folks, the issue isn't the bottom line balance in your bank account. It's the bottom line balance in your heart. Where are you trying to find satisfaction? That's what the preacher is getting at. Because if your answer to where you find satisfaction is your wealth, is your money, you will never have enough. You'll be perpetually unsatisfied. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? If you do happen to gather or gain more, If your list of assets begins to grow, guess what? So too does the list of responsibilities you now shoulder. So you win the lottery, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to you, out of the closet come 17 distant cousins who suddenly want to reunite with their family, right? And you have to manage those relationships. Your business unexpectedly doubles in size, but then so too do the number of employees and different personalities and healthcare scenarios and retirement accounts and tax filings and on and on and on. Sometimes the financial gain you had hoped for is really no gain at all, because the added burdens that come with that so-called gain, they monopolize your time and they increase your stress, and they might even cost you more money, bottom line, to handle than if you had just been back at the original position. So as anybody who owns a business or manages an office or leads a team, you can likely relate to this. More isn't always better. More is just more. And sometimes that's more responsibility as well. The same idea is communicated largely in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a measure of blessing to be found in the simplicity of a simple life, of just having less. The poor man likely doesn't stress over fluctuation in the stock market, does he? He's not burdened by complex tax forms each spring, tracking his dividends or the balances of his offshore accounts. With more wealth comes more anxiety. How do I keep it? How do I protect it? How do I invest it so that it will increase? Verses 13 and 14. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The end effect of wealth is so very uncertain. We suppose more wealth will make everything better in our lives. The more dollars in our pocket means more security in our hearts. But sometimes, many times, wealth only serves to slowly destroy a person or a marriage or a family. Greed consumes hearts and paranoia overwhelms minds. And riches are, in fact, as the preacher says, kept by their owner to his hurt. And if that doesn't happen, if by chance you have a wise and godly and carefully planned investment strategy with what the Lord has blessed you with, it could suddenly go belly up, right? The CEO of the company that you had entrusted with your nest egg, he or she becomes suddenly embroiled in some sort of controversy. And what you had carefully stashed away, it's gone in a matter of days or weeks. And now what you had planned to pass down to your children or your grandchildren, it's nothing more than just pennies on the dollar. Wealth often fails to provide the level of security that we think that it will. And even if all goes well with investment and wealth, with management and money, with your heart condition, viewing those things, even then, when you die, guess what? You're dead. And it stays behind. You can't take it with you. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and naked shall take and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Death, church, death comes with no pockets. There's nothing for you to grab onto or stash or keep for the life to come. You can't take any of this with you. It's impossible, and yet we forget that so often. And so when you consider all of that, verses 16 and 17 come into focus quite clearly. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Increased stress and frustration. Poor health and elevated irritability. These are what often come from the pursuit and practice of accumulation of earthly wealth. Doug Wilson is a pastor down in the Moscow, Idaho area, and he says this about verses 16 and 17. What a deal. He, the rich man, works hard and frets and worries a whole lot, and he can make sure his fine clothes are nothing but nice wrapping paper for ulcers. That's what we get, right? So, church, there you have it, as we might expect, wonderfully encouraging news from the author of Ecclesiastes about wealth. Always some with more, always some with less. Never going to bring satisfaction, but it will bring more responsibility and anxiety. It will fail to provide security. You can't take it with you, and if you hunt for it, you probably won't find it, but trouble will find you. You're welcome. So all of that brings us to run into the text that we read earlier. Let me read it again. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is quite a severe contrast to what we were just offered in verses 8 through 17, where we see a lack of satisfaction and a lack of sleep and a grievous evil and vexation and sickness and anger. But now, still connected to wealth and riches, we find something that is good and fitting. And what is the good thing? I would argue that in a word, it is wisdom. It is a right, God-fearing, proper perspective with respect to wealth. And so we are invited in this portion to resist and push back against viewing wealth and money as simply something to be gathered and gained. And instead, we are called to see it as a gift to be enjoyed. So we see this dichotomy again that has surfaced many times in Ecclesiastes. Not gain in life, but seeing life as gift. Just invite you to consider the language the preacher uses here. God gives us our days here under the sun. Your very life, the breath in your lungs that keeps you conscious right now, is a gift from God. He also gives wealth and possessions and power as he sees fit. So guess what? If you have any of those in any measure, God is the responsible party. Not because you're good with money. And if you have any wisdom at all with respect to money, any financial acumen, it's because God gave it to you. So whether it's a little or a lot, God is the source and the decider of all of those things. And he also provides us the very ability to experience joy in those things in this life. So God gives us gift upon gift upon gift. And while there's a whole lot more that could be said about this section, the conclusion of this final half of chapter 5, I think, is this. Money and wealth and possessions are a reality in this life. There's no getting around that. They're actually a good gift. It's nice to be able to communicate value of something without having to carry that something. If you want to sell an elephant, it's better to sell the elephant here than have to take the elephant over here, right? Money travels better than elephants do. That's the point. It's a good gift. But they are not a reality that we are to chase after and to hoard. Rather, wealth and resources are a gift to be enjoyed. So whatever you might or might not have, be it a little or a lot, ultimately, you have or don't have what you have or don't have because God has determined what you have or don't have. He decides your bottom line. Church, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does he not? The psalmist tells us that. So it's his prerogative whether he gives one cow to one person or 100 to somebody else. That's up to God, not necessarily us. And yet in our sinful and selfish ways, we are prone to spend all of our days comparing the size of one another's herds, right? Well, I have more than that person, but I'd really like to be like this person. There's always somebody with less, and there's always somebody with more. So I think the preacher would say to us, stop. Just stop comparing. Stop hoarding. Stop trying to gather for your own gain. Could it be, he would ask us, could it be that God has a better developed sense of financial wisdom than you do? Could it be that he knows better than you what financial setting and standing will serve you best in connection with his good purposes in your life right now? Could it be, friend, that if you suddenly received all that you think you need or you deserve, that all of the struggle and the hardship we just discussed would come crashing down upon your heart, and it would result in nothing that you expect, but only vexation, sickness, and anger? And so could it be that God is actually right now, in what he has allowed you to have or not to have, that he is being quite kind to you in giving you what you possess and withholding what you don't? That's a wise, fearful position with which to view wealth, to say, Lord, what I have or don't have is good because it's from you and you're good. So thank you. Not I want more, I need more, I deserve more. It should be different, but just thank you. So church, maybe our request should be less of God, give me more, and our request should be more of God, help me enjoy what you've given. Because even the ability to enjoy what you have, Ecclesiastes says, is a gift from God itself. This is really relevant as we transition out of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, because verses 1 through 6 largely say the same thing. It's a longer text. Let's read it and then explain it briefly. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it, the stillborn child, comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than the rich man. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. So again, big picture with respect to verses 1 through 6, and building upon what we've already seen in chapter 5, many would say that highlighted portion right there, somebody who has been given wealth and possessions and honor, and that individual lacks absolutely nothing that their heart would desire, many would say that's the goal, right? That's the American dream. And we would consider it great gain to find ourselves described in that way, to live in that situation. But the preacher says, false. Not true. For unless the Lord gives you ability to enjoy what he's already given you possession of, it is nothing but a great evil and a life marked by vanity. So church, to be given great riches but not given the gift of godly enjoyment of those riches is like being invited to a lavish feast put on by the best chef in the world, the greatest food and drink this earth could offer, and you take your first bite and you realize you have no taste buds. Or to be given a lifetime pass to travel to and attend the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, only to realize your ears no longer function. So you have access to a gift. The gift is great. Profound pleasure is possible, but enjoyment is absolutely absent. And so it's all vain. In fact, verses 3 through 5 in this text go so far as to say that a stillborn child, man, just how severe is this statement? A stillborn child is better off than a man possessing great wealth but lacking the gift of enjoyment. Why? Better a child who never sees the light of day, for at least that child has found rest. But for the man who constantly thirsts for more, but lacks satisfaction in what he has, that man never, ever, ever rests. And then verses 7, 8, and 9, these are a bit difficult and nuanced to understand on the surface, but they still speak to our struggle with consumerism and our lack of contentment with what we have. Let me move through these somewhat quickly. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So, verse 7, we work and labor for more and more, and it is never enough. We never seem to have our appetites satisfied. That's fairly self-evident. Verse 8, it reinforces the fact that there is no ultimate advantage in all of our toil. And it reinforces this fact by reminding us of other areas of life we've already seen mentioned in Ecclesiastes, where we think we're going to grasp or gain something only to find ourselves disappointed. First example is, what advantage has the wise over the fool? We've seen earlier the answer is really none, because both the wise person and the foolish person die. That's the conclusion. The second is, what about the poor man who conducts himself well even though he possesses little? And once more, Ecclesiastes has taught us, even if you play all your cards right and live with perfect wisdom, there's no assurance that everything's going to turn out perfectly. So the point of the author here is there's no advantage in wealth. And then verse 9, it is better to receive and enjoy what you have, what your eyes can actually perceive and see in front of you, than to always be wandering after something better based on the desires of your appetite. It's better to love what you have on your side of the fence and saying the grass is always greener on the other side. And then finally, the end of chapter 6, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We look at what the Lord has communicated in the entirety of this passage about wealth and money, about finances, what he gives and what he withholds, about what we have or don't have or what we'd like to have. And at times, we might be tempted to say, yeah, but God, what about this? Why couldn't you make an exception for me? Well, what about my situation? I could really use more than what you've given me right now. God, what about this or that? And the preacher says, do you really think it's wise for you, created man, to argue with the one who is stronger than you? The more you debate, the more words you use to push back against this God-ordained reality, the more vanity. This is how God has established things. He gives what he gives to whom he sees fit to give it. And he knows what is good and best for each of us, even if we don't agree. And so our place is to trust and rest in his wisdom and to enjoy what he grants, not to strive, not to dispute, not to long for what he hasn't given us to hold. So I would just propose, it's a pretty familiar finish line for this text. We've seen it before. Fear the Lord in all of life. That's the conclusion in this confusing thing called existence with money. Fear him, the preacher says, even in your finances. And so again, remember this key text. This will be the third time that we've looked at it. And just some observations. I won't read the whole thing again, but just some observations about what the preacher seems to be saying regarding viewing wealth with wisdom. I think there are at least five things here. To view wealth wisely is to remember that God is the giver of life itself. Start there. Start with the fact that you breathe and exist and have a being because God says so. Don't start with your bank account. Start with your breath and your heartbeat. Number two, to view wealth wisely is to recognize that God is the controller of all wealth. Everything you have, you don't own. You've been entrusted with stewardship of it. It's God's, not yours. Number three, recall that what you have or don't have is God's decision. So not only is everything that you own not yours, but it's God's, but God has ordained exactly what you would have as a steward, and what you wouldn't have, and what others would have. Number four, rejoice in what God has seen fit to give you. You deserve nothing, you have something that's a gift. He's wise, and he's good, and he's given you something. Trust in his wisdom. And then number five, request that God would grant you the gift of being able to enjoy what you have been given. I think that's a big conclusion from this text, is even the ability to enjoy what you have is a gift from God. And it is a great evil to have excess and to have no capacity for enjoyment. This seems to be a wise perspective on money and wealth and possessions, a perspective that helps us and aids us in avoiding the pitfalls of viewing our finances and the things of this world from a foolish perspective, from a perspective that doesn't highly esteem the Lord and fear him. We want to look at him and recognize that he is high above the things of this earth. And we are so easily drawn away from the priority of God and captivated by lesser things. And texts like this one remind us of the right place of the good things God has given us and the fact that he is the best thing. And I would just close by making the case that what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 actually is very, very consistent with a theology of money that we find in the New Testament. So, for example, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 instructs the church regarding how we, as followers of Christ, are to view and handle and navigate the reality of finances in our hearts and lives. So let me just walk through this very quickly, and I hope you see the parallels. It's almost as if Paul has been reading Ecclesiastes and just lifts this out and applies it underneath the blood of Jesus. Look with me beginning at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Be satisfied with what you have, is what Paul is saying. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That idea comes directly from Ecclesiastes 5. Naked you arrive, naked you exit. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We see even the most basic things of life as a gift from God. And we are content and satisfied with what God in his wisdom has deemed to grant. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Temptation, snare, ruin, destruction. We saw all of this in Ecclesiastes 5. There are so many potential pitfalls if you view wealth foolishly. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So oftentimes we think money is evil. No, it's not. Money, in fact, it's either neutral or it's positive. It's a gift from the Lord. Love of money is evil. Love of money is foolish. It must be handled wisely or it will hurt you. That's what Paul is saying here. If you skip forward just a little bit toward the latter portions of 1 Timothy 6, we hear more. As for the rich in this present age, and we push pause there, we say, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not rich. Do you realize it is likely that every single person in this room this morning, those that will attend here later at our 10:45 service, every single one of us, it is likely we fall in the top one percentile of wage earners in the world. So you say, I'm not rich. The other 99% of the 7.5 billion people in the world look at us in this room and say, you're filthy, stinking rich. Do you realize that? So this, you don't get a get out of conviction free card because you say, I don't make enough. You do. As for the rich in this present age, KBC, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So don't put your hope and your confidence in what you have. That's foolish. Instead, put your hope and your confidence in the one who gives you what you have. That's wisdom. Highly esteem the one who gives you these things to enjoy. Is it okay to enjoy what God has given you? Yes. Paul says that. The preacher says that. But remember, money is uncertain. So don't build your life on that sand. Build your life on Christ. He's rock solid. Verse 18, they, the rich, those who follow the Lord, who trust in His wisdom, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So don't view money as your gain. See it as a gift. It's a gift that God has given to you. And could it be He has gifted you so you could gift others with generosity? That's how we should view our resources. Have an open hand policy and say, Lord, whatever you see fit to put in my hands, I will praise you for. And when you put it in my hands, help me not to grasp it. Keep my hands and my heart open. And then whatever you take out of my hands and say, give it to others. Give me faith to say, yes, sir, I'll do that. I'll be generous. Verse 19, thus, in this right perspective, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Your life is not found in what you possess. Your life is to be found in the one who possesses all things and has given you a portion, but most of all, the one who gave you himself. Your life is found in Christ. Christ is life. Christ is joy. Christ is treasure. So what a pitiful thing to settle for the pennies of this world when the Fort Knox of heaven, Jesus Christ himself, is ours. So if you follow Christ, if you're my brother and sister in Jesus, treasure Jesus. Let's do that together in this place. Let's enjoy the gifts that he has given. Let's hold them loosely. And all the while, let's enjoy Christ. We will not be disappointed by that. If you're not a follower of Christ, and maybe for the very first time this morning, your heart has been convicted by the fact that you are treasuring the things of this earth far more highly than you ought to, and you see the symptoms of a foolish perspective on wealth and money, you see those manifest in your life. You say, anxiety, heavy responsibility, vexation, worry, sickness, anger, it's all present in my life. I would say to you, turn to Jesus. Treasure Christ. Let loose of the things of this world. Count them as rubbish and garbage because they are compared to Christ. And trust in the treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ himself, who came to be God with us, Emmanuel, died in our place, and rose again so that we could be rescued from the bondage of this world and rejoice in what is truly gain. And that's him. If you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ, to treasure Christ, and to value him above all else, we would love to speak with you about that. Maybe those that you came with today would speak with you about that as well. Don't leave here with questions in your heart that you don't express to somebody who might be able to help you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for your kindness and generosity expressed to us in every single breath that we breathe and every single moment that we experience. We are glad that this is true, and we are glad most of all in you. So please remind us of your kindness to us. Remind us of your generosity. Help us to be a people who cling to you and let loose of the things of this world and are generous with what you've given us. Please draw our hearts near to you, even in the midst of all the distractions that are around us. And please, Father, would you be kind and gracious in a specific way today? Would you be generous to those who do not know you and show them their need for Christ? And may they turn to him in faith today. And we ask this in Jesus' worthy and costly name. Amen.